7. Alfred the Foundation, he saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word.
Good evening, everybody. We certainly are thankful to be back in the Lord's house tonight. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians in our Bible study in 1 Corinthians, be in chapter 9 tonight. Try to go verse by verse in chapter 9, go through the scriptures there. And the subject tonight in that chapter is Christian rights. And so we spend some time talking about that. The Apostle Paul goes into some great detail there about his self-denial of rights, and so we looking forward to getting into that. Is there a word testimony, anything on your heart tonight before we pray?
Prayers.
Amen. Amen. She had a very nice get-together yesterday. Welcome everyone to Fairview Memorial. All right, let's go to prayer. This is just all prayer. Praise you for coming tonight.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, God. We appreciate your word that you have upon us and given to us, God. We just pray for understanding the word of God tonight, that you might teach us, help us to understand these things, Lord, that you might bless with the lucidity tonight, the clearness, Father, and thought, that you might give a great grace and understanding of your word, Lord. We pray for help tonight from your Holy Spirit in the teaching of the word. And we pray, Father, that you would impart, Father, an application to your people. God, we pray for this service, for the honor and glory, for your being lifted up. We pray that God, that is revived tonight, that you would bless it. We thank you for what we've heard and pray about charities provided. And we pray for our revival. Again, we'll start next week. We thank you for all that you've blessed the church with, all you've done for us, all that you've helped us with, all that you've done. Dear God, we thank you for the great plan of salvation. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon every person and family. And we pray that you might continue to bless for blessings and your blessings upon every family. God, we ask you to remember the prayer request made at this point. I ask that you might remember Jenny Painter's mother-in-law, Jan, tonight, God. Remember her, help her tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father. We pray, God, for any of our church that are lost, that you might help them come to a place of repentance, to be born again and saved. We pray for that tonight, God. Remember Brandon, continue to convict him and trouble him. I pray, Father, in his soul. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
At this time, we'll take up a free will offering in support of Brother Thomas.
Yes, it's sweet.
Thank you, Brother Mike, Sister Janet. First Corinthians chapter 9. If you remember, the last time we were in chapter 8, and at the end of chapter 8, you know, the one of the main subjects of that chapter, the Apostle Paul was talking about how that the subject was meat offered to idols, and how that meat offered to idols in and of itself was not a sin to partake of, but some of the Christian people thought that it was. And so he said, hey, if it's going to offend them or cause them to be tripped up or cause them to have a stumbling block or cause them to lose confidence in me and my ministry, then I'll just avoid it. I'll just avoid it. It's not worth it. It's not going to hurt me to partake of it in and of itself, but I don't want to hurt the cause. I don't want to hurt, you know, others, and so I'll just let it go. I'll deny myself that right. I have the right to eat it, but I'll deny myself that right because it's better for the cause. And you remember in one place, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful. They're lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. Not all, that means beneficial. Not all things are beneficial for the cause of God. And so this is a different mindset for us in our culture, because in our culture, it seems like everyone is demanding their rights. They're demanding their rights. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. And they're willing, most people are willing to go to court and get litigious over their rights and really impose their rights on other people. We have that going on a lot in our society, people imposing their rights on others. But the Christian mindset here, Paul says, is the exact opposite of that. It's not imposing your rights on other people. It's actually refraining from enacting your rights for the betterment of the cause of Christ. And so that's the basic theme here in this chapter. And what he's going to do is he's going to go from a smaller, and he does this a lot, he'll go from what we might call a smaller issue to a greater issue. And the greater issue, one of the primary greater issues that he talks about in this chapter, is he talks about the fact that he as an apostle has the right to be financially supported by the people, but he's going to refrain. He's going to do the best that he can to refrain from that in his situation for the betterment of the gospel. Now, I will say this. You remember the Apostle Paul, and he's going to tell us that in this chapter. The Apostle Paul was not married. He did not have a family. You know, so he was a single man, and so he supported himself for the most part. Now, there is one section in the book of Philippians where it indicates that he received some financial support from them. But we'll look at those scriptures as we go through here, verse by verse. And so as we start into this, you remember the Apostle Paul's writing style is one of rhetorical questions. He uses rhetorical questions a lot. Now, what do I mean by rhetorical question? It's a question that has an obvious answer to it that is used as a means of making a point. It's a question, but it's used to make a point. It has a very, very obvious answer to the question in order to make a point. So I hope you're ready for rhetorical questions, because there's 17 of them in a row to start this chapter. 17 of them in a row to start the chapter. Four of them in the very first verse as he starts asking all these questions to make a point. Now, this is in his writings. This is not the only place where he does this. He does this quite a bit in the book of Romans, also in trying to establish doctrine and making to emphasize specific points. Like for instance, the one that I can think of off the top of my head is in the book of Romans. He says in one place, "Should we sin more that grace may abound?" You know, that's a question with an obvious answer. Should we sin more so that we get more grace? He says, God forbid, or never let it be so. Never let it be so. Or no way, no way, we should not do that. But that's a question with an obvious answer to drive home a point. And so he starts off chapter 9 here with like 17 of them. And so here we go. He starts off and he says this, am I not an apostle?
Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Okay, so let's try to establish what maybe he's trying to do here. So the answer to these questions is all yes. Am I not an apostle? Well, yes, you're an apostle. Am I not free? Well, yes, you're free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, yes, you've seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you being the church at Corinth that he's writing to, you church, are you not my work in the Lord? Well, of course, yes, that they are part of his work in the Lord. So the answer to all of those questions is an obvious answer. The answer is yes, and he's trying to make and establish a point here. Okay, so what are they? Well, he's trying to establish the fact that he has Christian rights, that he might have more Christian rights than the average person. Because he starts off by saying, and the second question is, am I not free? Well, they were free also. They were free. They had independence and Christian rights. But then he started off initially, am I not an apostle? Well, he has rights, specific rights and abilities because of his office as an apostle that would make him have actually more rights than the average Christian, right? So, probably not a good word to use, right? but he says here, okay, you have a series of rights. Don't I have more rights than you do as an apostle? And he's not trying to one-up them. He's just trying to make the point that I have more rights than you do, and I'm going to actually suppress. I could push for them all, but I'm going to suppress them. And I have more than you do, speaking to the church here. Okay? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, we have scripture that says that he has seen Jesus Christ our Lord. If you go later on in the book in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and of course, if you're a Bible studier, you know that's the chapter on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's establishing in the first 10 verses all of these eyewitnesses that had visibly seen the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection, after his resurrection. And in that list of individuals, and there's over 500 of them that he lists there. I mean, not by name. He says a group of 500, and then Peter and some of the and all the apostles. But he lists himself in verse 8, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, who was? Jesus was seen of me, who? Paul. Jesus was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, where did Paul have an experience and actually see the Lord Jesus? Well, probably in the road to Damascus. Probably when he got saved, he saw the Lord there. And I don't know, I mean, this is me, you know, kind of extrapolating a little bit. You'll have to see what you think about it. But remember that Jesus showed himself at the Mount of Transfiguration in the brightness of his glory before the apostles, and they had to get down on their face. I mean, they were standing in the glory of God. And you remember what happened to Paul. I believe Paul saw a bright light there, remember? He saw a bright light. It was so bright, it blinded him for like, what, 3 days or something like that? I think my personal opinion, you know, the Lord Jesus was there, and it was bright. So again, does he have authority, and does he have experience that most of these people or these people at the Church of Corinth don't have? Sure he does. He's actually been in the presence, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, are you, church, not my work? Is this not a work that you've given to me or that God has given me to do? Am I not working amongst you for your own spiritual benefit? Of course, the answer is yes to that. And if you go over to the book of Acts, I'm not going to, but Acts chapter 18, you're going to find in Acts chapter 18 that it says there that the Apostle Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He spent a year and a half. I don't know if you want to call it mission work, probably. I believe he was on the third missionary journey. He spent 18 months in Corinth focusing on the church there, getting it established and confirmed, and preaching the gospel to the people. Okay, and so we go on. We continue the questions. Remember, there's 17 of them. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord? He says here, even so to you, I have obligation, your establishment, my preaching to you. Some, no doubt, some of them had gotten saved under his ministry there. He said, my work here is of God, and it is a seal. It is a seal of my apostleship. Now, a seal was something that was put on a letter that would indicate, usually it was a stamp in wax by an authority, that would indicate that this was authentic. This was authentically from an authority. And so Paul is saying, listen, you church, are the seal of my apostleship. I mean, this is the work that I've done here in Corinth in this church. He's saying this is part of proving that I am authentic as an apostle. It's proving that. My work here is proving that. Part of that was his sacrifices that he was making for them, and we'll get into that here in just a little bit. He says, my answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, Paul had accusers, he had critics, he had enemies, he had people that were no doubt envious of him, jealous of him, trying to cut him down. And he says, here's my answer to them. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? And so in the King James, the word power, really, you could substitute the word right in there. You could substitute the word right. And so if we substitute that word in there, it would read this way. Have we not a right to eat and drink? Or don't we have a right to have our physical needs sustained by you here at Corinth that we're ministering to? Don't we have a right to that, to be sustained by you? He says, have we not power or don't we have the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Again, he's saying to them, not only do we have a right to be sustained ourselves, but don't we have a right to take a wife with us as we travel, as we journey from church to church and have the wife's support too, us and the wife? He says, don't we have that right? And remember, he's not married. Remember, we already looked in chapter 7 when we were talking about marriage, and Paul said in there, he said, if you can sustain or if you can contain yourself, you know, if you can have sexual self-control and you don't need to be married, he said it's better to be married than to burn. So if you have that sexual desire, you need to marry. But if you can control that sexual desire and you don't need to marry, it'd be better for you to remain as I am, he said, so that he could perform ministry without the extra responsibility of family. But there's nothing wrong with having the extra responsibility of family. It's okay. But he was just saying that he was able to do that. So he didn't have that extra responsibility. But he says, don't we have the right to do that? And notice what he says, to lead about a sister, a wife. He's indicating there that the wife of the minister should be a sister in Christ, should be saved. They should be equally yoked up. I like that. I like that he says that there. And notice he says other apostles are leading about a sister, a wife. And I think that's an interesting point because some denominations attempt to teach that the ministry should remain unmarried. But we find here that that's not real. That's not biblical. That the apostles were married. Well, there were apostles that were married. There is nothing wrong with marriage. Marriage is an institution set up by God, and we find that Cephas was, of course, the nickname for Peter. And we know that Peter was married because the Bible says that Peter had a mother-in-law. And I believe, if I've got the scripture correct, it's Matthew chapter 8. I'll just read it to you quickly because we have lots to go through. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother. Whose wife's mother? Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law. laid and sick of a fever. So we know that Peter was married. There's no question. The Bible is very clear that Peter was married. Now, the indication here to me, the way that I understand this verse, and maybe I don't understand it, but the way that I understand it is that it was not only Cephas, it was not only Peter that was married, but he says also as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord. Now, we find in the Bible that Jesus had several siblings. He had brothers and he had sisters, and quite a few of them. And the indication in the scriptures, as we read it, is that his brothers and sisters, his family, did not believe in him during his personal ministry. They did not believe in him. They rejected him. His own family rejected him. You have family problems, maybe? Probably. Probably every family has family problems, right? Jesus had family problems, too. He did. But the indication in the Bible is that at his death, burial, and resurrection, he had at least two brothers that repented of their sins, trusted in him, and got saved. And those two brothers were James and Jude. And I believe, this is my belief, and you know, you may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I believe that the Bible teaches that James was an early leader in the early church at Jerusalem, and that he wrote the book of James that we have in the Bible, and that Jesus' brother Jude wrote the book of Jude that we have in the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament. And so, I don't know, it seems to me from this scripture that maybe James and Jude, the Lord's brothers, who were early leaders in the church, were married also. So he says, hey, I have a right to be sustained by you, church at Corinth. I have a right to lead a wife, a sister about, and have her sustenance also. I have those rights. He says, or do I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Or do we have power to not have to work a secular job, but to just work in the ministry? He says, yeah, we have the right to do that, but what did they do? They worked secular employment. They sure did. They were, Paul was a tent maker. And so we can look in several scriptures, and again, I don't want to belabor the point, but there are several scriptures that indicate Paul's work ethic and what he did. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, Paul is in Corinth here with Aquila and Priscilla, who had the same occupation. And it says this in chapter 18, verse 3, and because he was of the same craft or the same occupation, he abode or he remained or stayed with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Okay, Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. If we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, it says this. It says in, okay, I think I got the wrong verse on that one. Acts 20, oh wait, that's 21. Okay, Acts 20 and 34 says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, Paul said, these hands have ministered unto my necessities. I have worked with my hands. You have not paid for me. I have paid for myself. And to them that were near me. We could keep going here. In the Thessalonian letter, there's a couple that I'll read just real quickly, hurriedly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9, Paul says this, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. He says, yeah, we labored in the word, and we also worked secular employment. Paul was a kind of bivocational, if you want to think about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he says this one, and there's other ones, but this is the last one we'll read here. Chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but we wrought or we worked with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. What word can we substitute for that? Our right. Not because we don't have the right to, but to make ourselves an example to you, unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Okay, so Paul says, I don't want to be perceived like, you know, I'm not working and I'm eating. I don't want to be perceived a hypocrite. We find here that Barnabas and him were both workers. They had the right to forbear it, but they did not. They did not do that. He's going to begin here. He's going to begin to use like six straight arguments on why the ministry ought to be financially supported. Okay, about six arguments here. He says, first of all, who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? And so the first argument here is just for justice. It's just an argument of justice. Or when you have a military, who goes to war and they pay the cost? We had soldiers. Do they pay for their own boots? Do they pay for their own food? Do they pay for their own clothes? Do they pay for their own transportation? Do they pay for their own guns, their own ammo? No, they don't. The governments that they are working for are the ones that pay that. And so Paul's using that example. He also goes on to say, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Boy, that was one of the best things about working in my dad's orchard when I was younger and he wasn't around. Man, I could pick a big old juicy apple and just go to town on it. We used to pick blueberries, and it would be like eat a handful and throw a handful in the bucket, you know, until you're full. So the labor is worth. If you're going to go out there and you're going to work and pick it and grow it, then you certainly have a right to eat of it and sustain yourself. Who feeds a flock and doesn't eat the milk of the flock? I mean, these are just kind of common sense argument here on the argument for. That he says, do I say these things as a man, or doesn't the law say the same thing? So we have the argument from, I don't know if you want to call it justice or nature or however you want to call it. And then he says, there's the argument from the law, and he cites the Old Testament scripture here. He goes to the Old Testament scripture, and you're familiar with this because Paul uses his argument in multiple places. He also uses this argument in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And he says this, he goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. He's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 9. Verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, for it is written in the law of Moses. Where? Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. In the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Paul's saying this. He's saying, used to be in the Old Testament, they would lay that corn out there and the ox would kind of trot it and break it up, the kernels and the chaff. And then they'd take a winnowing shovel and throw that up. And usually that was on a higher place where the wind would blow pretty consistently so that the wind would blow that chaff away and separate the chaff from the grain. But don't you think that ox that was working that reached down there and ate some of that to sustain himself? He said, and God has care for the animals. The Bible's clear about that God has care for the animals. But the argument is this. Paul says, do you really think God has more care for the ox than he does for you or than he does for the minister of the gospel? Yeah. So we have an appeal to the law. When he quotes this in 1 Timothy 5 and 18, he also adds this, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And he quotes Old Testament in two places, Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 19, 13, and another place in Deuteronomy that he quotes, and basically saying that if you hire someone and they work for you, you pay them, and you pay them quickly. You don't hold their wages. Okay, he says, does God take care for just the oxen? No, he takes care for man too, the oxen, but man has a higher value. Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. And Paul's saying it's for us, not the oxen. For it's written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And, the ministers that preach, we preach the good news in hope, right? In expectation. We're plowing the gospel plow, breaking up the fallow ground. And Paul said earlier, we talked about this earlier in this study, that he had planted and Apollos had watered, but God gave the increase. And so he uses this agricultural analogy to say, hey, when the farmer plants expecting the harvest. There's an expectation of harvest. And so ought there to be in the Christian life and in the minister's life. You know, when we share the gospel with people, when we pray for people, we pray with expectation. Expectation that God is going to move, that God is going to intervene, that God is going to convict, that God is going to bless, and that God is ultimately going to save. We pray with that expectation. We preach with that expectation. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Again, here's your rhetorical question, and this is just an argument of gratitude, right? He's saying, as I preach this morning, the spiritual is much more important than the carnal. And he's saying, so if we've preached unto you the eternal things of God's truths, and we've taught you and exemplified and tried to minister to the eternal things of God's spiritual truth, is it a major thing to partake of a carnal blessing? Shall we reap unto your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? And so apparently there had been other ministers that had come along. Maybe it was Apollos. I don't know. But we know that Apollos was he had pastored for a period of time in Corinth. Maybe it was Apollos. Apollos was not an apostle. And he's saying here that you've done this for others. And we have a higher apostolic authority than they. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. What word do we substitute for power? The right. We have not used this right, but we suffer or we endure all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, and so argument number four is that you've done this for others with less authority. Boy, Paul's just laying it out there, isn't he? Boom, 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 point, point, point. He continues on, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now his argument is going to be back to the Jewish priesthood. In the Old Testament, when the Jewish priests gave sacrifices, when people brought sacrifices to them, and they sacrificed those animals, there were certain sacrifices where the priest was allowed to take part of the meat for food for himself. And you can read about that Numbers chapter 18 and verse 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1. I'm not going to go there right now, but that's argument number 5. Argument number 5 is from the Jewish priesthood, that the Jewish priesthood was eating of, essentially, of the ministry that they participated in. And then in the last argument, in verse 14, argument number 6, he says this, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He says, now Jesus commanded this. Now, the place where I can best figure that this happened was in Luke. It's in Luke chapter, I think it's in chapter, I'm going to say Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, you have a commission, the mission given to the 70 as they go out to preach, okay? And there's several things that Jesus says to them. He says, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 3, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If it not, it shall turn to you again. Notice verse 7. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. So that's the best that I can, there may be a better place for that, but that's one there where Jesus said, listen, you can eat and drink in that house because you're a laborer for those people. And so we're going to use argument number six as Jesus' teaching. So Paul, as he normally does, is laying out a case here for his point. I've got all these extra rights, and I deserve a sustenance based on these six arguments, but I'm choosing not to take it for the betterment of the gospel, for that I might win more people to Christ. And so let's continue to go here. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things. I have used none of these things. I have not. I could. I deserve to. I have the right, but I haven't done it. I've chosen not to. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. Paul saying, I'm not writing this letter to you because I want you to do this. I'm using myself as an example to drive a point home about self-denial in the Christian life. Self-denial of rights. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Well, what are empty, worthless, nullified? What glorying are we talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll use a supporting scripture from there. 2 Corinthians 11. I want to read a couple verses here from verse 7 on. It says this, 2 Corinthians 11 and 7. Says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I mean, what was Paul's glory? He says, I'm happy to preach the gospel to you at no cost. It's free. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and I lacked or I wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And so Paul again was saying this. This was his glory, to be able to present the gospel to them free of charge. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Well, what thing willingly? Preach the gospel willingly. But if against my will, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I mean, Paul is saying here, hey, God called me to preach. God gave me the responsibility. He gave me the call. He gave me the invitation. He gave me the work to do. And he said, I don't have anything to glory of. The calling is of God. The gifting is of God. The helping is of God. It's a work of God. God deserves the glory. And he says, there's a necessity that's laid on me. Why? Because God has called me to do it. There's a necessity. I need to do it. I'll tell you, if you're called to preach, you need to be preaching. You need to be ministering. You need to be fulfilling your call that God has given to you. I mean, that is your work. That is your role. That is what God wants from you. He wants you to be sharing and proclaiming and literally heralding like a trumpet the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And he says, listen, look what he says. He says, necessity. It's necessary for me to do it. I need to do it. I have to do it. He says, yea, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me. Woe means grief, calamity, sorrow. Grief, calamity, sorrow. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I tell you, there's some things I don't understand in life. I don't understand when men stand and say that they've been called to preach and then they never preach. I don't understand that. I mean, I'm nobody's judge. I'm not trying to lay a judgment or be critical of anyone, but I just don't understand that. I don't understand if you've been called to preach, why you don't have a burning, an aching, a fire in your heart to proclaim the truth of God's word to somebody somewhere. I don't understand. But I'll tell you, a necessity is laid upon you. You will stand and give an account for your life. Knowing that you were God called the gospel and you chose not to do that. You chose to do something else. Necessity is laid unto you. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I mean, it's a serious thing for a minister to just say, hey, I'm not going to do it. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Yeah, there certainly is a reward. The reward is fellowship with God. The reward is that, you know, preachers, part of their worship is in preaching. Part of their fellowship with the Holy Spirit is in preparation and presentation, man. There's worship in that. There's nothing in this world that I would rather do, to be honest with you, because there's nothing that I feel better in than feeling the presence of God in trying to present and preach the truth of God's eternal word. There's nothing that just lights my fire, that does more for me, that makes me have more joy and encouragement than studying for it and speaking it. He says, but if I do it against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, or a management, a stewardship, an administration. I still have a management responsibility whether I choose to do it willingly or not. I still am a steward. Ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, we already read that earlier in this Bible study back, I believe, in chapter 4, the first couple verses. Stewards, managers, we're in middle management. If you've been called to preach, you're in middle management, man. You don't own the church. It's not your church. It's God's church. But you are intended to preach the gospel and try to manage, try to help, try to direct the best that you can with God's leadership. What is my reward then? Verily or truly? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That was Paul's goal. He said, I want to preach it without charge, free. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Boy, he gave up a lot of rights there, didn't he? So because I'm free of all men. But what have I done? I have willingly made myself a servant to all by working and supporting myself and yet using all my extra time to preach the gospel. That I might, what was his purpose in doing that? That I might gain the more. His purpose is always the conversion of lost souls to Christ, the salvation of the lost, that more people would be born again. That's his objective. That's his reason. That's the whole reason that he is doing this whole thing, is the glory of God and the glory of God through the salvation of the lost. And then he gets into this section where he's like, I'm trying to become everything to everybody. I'm trying to find common ground with everyone that I might have an influence with them. You know, it's hard to influence somebody if you don't have some common ground with them. You know, in healthcare, you know, you have a real short period of time to build relationship with somebody when you see them. You meet somebody that's a complete stranger and you're going to ask them to do something that they probably don't want to do, and you've got a real short time to build a relationship there to help motivate them, and you have to find common ground quickly. You have to find it quickly. And I'll tell you, man, I look for anything. Anything that's common ground, anything that I can talk about that they might be interested in. And you know, it's the same way in church, right? We were looking for common ground with people. We want to become friends with people. Why? Because we want to influence people. We want to love people. We want to show people Jesus, that he might be glorified and that they might be helped, right? I mean, we are genuinely interested in people. He says, unto the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So if you go to the book of Acts, you can see where the apostle Paul did this in several places. Okay? In Acts chapter 16, I believe it's Acts chapter 16, the first few verses there, if you go there and look, that Paul had Timothy circumcised because his father was a Greek. And the Jews would not have listened to anything that he said if they didn't think that he was circumcised according to their customs. And so did Timothy have to be circumcised for to honor and glorify God? Absolutely not. But did Timothy have to be circumcised in order to find common ground with the Jews that they might listen to his preaching of the gospel? Absolutely, 100 times yes. And you know, you go to Acts chapter 21 and you see the apostle Paul there. He participates in some of the Jewish customs, not because he believes them, not because he needs them for God's honor and glory, but because he wants to be influential to the Jews. And so, again, you see what he's doing. I'm giving up my rights. I'm taking on some actions, not because, you know, they're particularly interested, that God is particularly interested in them, but because I want to be influential with the people. I want to find common ground with the people. I'll do anything if I can influence and help somebody to find Christ and get saved. And he said, it's not just with the Jews. I'm not a respecter of persons. I'm not a discriminator. He said, I'll do it to the Gentiles. I'll do it to the weak. I'll do it for anybody. It doesn't matter. Because I have a love in my heart, Paul's saying, for all humanity. And I want to see everybody find Christ and get saved. He goes on here and he says, to them that are without the law, in verse 21, he's talking about the Gentiles now, to them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to God, to Christ, or responsible. They're still responsible to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now, you go to the book of Acts, and you see, like, when Paul goes to, when he goes on his missionary journeys, and he goes into Greece, you'll see that he takes a different approach with his preaching, even. His preaching, he addresses some of the Greek poets, like in Acts chapter 17, when he's preaching at Mars Hill to the Greeks, he addresses some of their poets, and in doing that, he is identifying with their culture. He's saying, hey, I recognize your culture. I recognize some of these popular poets and people that you have respect for. And he addresses them in his message. Again, trying to find common ground. I'm going to try to get through these last few verses here. Next week will be chapter 10, obviously. We're just going chapter by chapter. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. What was the central message in chapter 8? Was to the weak Christians. And so Paul comes back to that address. And he says, for those that don't maybe have a full understanding of all the doctrines and practices, that's okay. I won't eat meat if it offends them. I just want to win them, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What an attitude. You want to talk about application. If you walk out of here with nothing else tonight, there's the application for us. That when we see anybody, and I mean anybody, doesn't matter what gender, nationality, doesn't matter what walk of life, what economy, what political view, none of that matters. We're just trying to find some common ground that we can share Jesus. And if it means that we have to put down some of our rights to do that, so be it. So be it. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. And this I do for the gospel's sake. And if you do it, you'll be doing it for the gospel's sake. That I might be partaker thereof with you. Now he gets into an analogy here of athletics. And Corinth, of course, is in Greece. And Greece had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were sort of like our Olympic Games, where it took, like, I think some of the qualifications I was reading after was like they had to be sort of set apart for like at least 10 months of training. And there were races that they were running. There was sort of some wrestling and combat style sports that they engaged in. And they did it for a crown, basically a wreath of different branches, okay? And so he's using this analogy, and he uses these analogies in several places. Like, you'll find this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, like the first five verses, you'll find a reference there to athletics. You'll find a reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when Paul talks about the fact that he's getting down to the end of his life and that he's about run his race. I think there's a reference in Hebrews chapter 12 there in the second verse. But anyway, this one says this. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize." Right? You've got a race and everybody runs it, but there's only one prize. And Paul is saying, run, so run that you may obtain. Run that race. Excuse me, run that race that you may obtain what? That you may obtain a crown. The Bible talks about several crowns. It talks about the crown of life. And my belief is this, based on the book of Revelations, that you know any crown that you and I receive, we're not going to wear it around in glory like, look at me and look what I earned. We're going to take those crowns and toss them at Jesus' feet and say, you're worthy. You're worthy of all the crowns, Jesus. You're the great I am. You're the blessed and only potentate. Here's the crowns. You deserve all the glory. But we're striving, though. We're striving to obtain a crown, aren't we? I mean, we're trying to glorify God. We're trying to be all things to all men. We're trying to put our rights down so that we can see more people get saved and glorify God. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. He says, if you're gonna have this mentality, you're gonna have to have temperance. Well, temperance is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And temperance just simply means self-control. Well, at least it's an easy quality, right? Having self-control. At least it's an easy quality to have. A sinful flesh to have self-control. Ouch. Yeah, that's a rhetorical question for sure. But the emphasis here is that temperance as a fruit of the Spirit, it is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't hear it talked about much. We hear about joy and peace and love. We don't hear about temperance, having self-control, but self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and self-control is needed if I am going to voluntarily self-deny and lay my own rights down. Self-control is going to be needed in a big way, isn't it? The athlete has self-control. They make themselves get up early. They make themselves go out and torture their bodies with all types of exercise, running miles and miles. Where's Brother Brent? Those 200 miles and all that stuff. Yeah, brother. I mean, they self-control to discipline their diets. The diets have to be so, and the intake, the calories, I mean, all that stuff. There's immense self-control. And Paul says, for the Christian, in order to self-deny, you're going to have to be the same way. You're going to need self-control. I'll finish this up quickly. Now, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Can you imagine winning the Isthmian Games and you get a bunch of branches that rot in 6 months? I mean, you can't even, at least our Olympians get a gold medal, a piece of metal that's not going to deteriorate. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, but not as one who just beats or punches the air. He said, but I keep my body, I bring my body under subjection, self-control, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Not approved or reprobate. Paul says, I have to have self-control in my Christian life or I can preach to others and I myself become a hypocrite. No one wants to listen because I can't even follow what I'm preaching about. Whew. Chapter 9. Didn't think we could do it. Word testimony. Anything on your heart tonight? And will be dismissed.